Good evening, everybody.
I think I'd like, just before I sort of start with the message, is just to say a thank you to the music group. There's something special about the songs we've sung tonight, and particularly the context of the ministry that I want to bring to you. And Abs, I have to say, you could not have picked more fitting songs. You really couldn't. There's something of God in that. And what I want you to do is hold some of those songs in your mind as we go through some of the things we're going to look at as we move forward tonight. Have you ever been trusted with something small but longed for more? Every apprentice starts off with small tasks and builds up to bigger responsibilities, and as we prove able and maybe willing, Christian discipleship. As we prove faithful in small things, so we learn kingdom values. And so God trusts us with bigger things. And we're looking this evening in continuing our series at how God can use very ordinary people like us. People who choose to trust God and see Him do amazing things through us. Things that from time to time will take our breath away. And I hope that this series is encouraging you and is helping you to see something of the potential that God can do through very, very ordinary people. We're all aware, I guess, of this famous photo of Neil Armstrong setting his foot on the moon and uttering the phrase, let's see if you remember it, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. The question I want you to ponder tonight is which step? Was it the step which was the last step down onto the moon? Or was it the step before it? Or was it the step when he actually got out of the capsule? Or was it the step when he walked into the recruitment office all those years ago? The point I want us to make, and I want us to think about tonight, is that most things in life are part of a sequence of events. They're part of a chain, a sequence of seemingly small things on their own, but they set a chain of events going that can be momentous. And we're going to think about how what can often be small steps for a man can be a huge step forward in our walk with God and indeed for the kingdom of God. Just think for a minute of some of the small steps that Jesus asked a number of people to do. Pick up your bed and walk. Not a big thing perhaps, but to the man whom it was said, it was momentous. Throw out the nets on the other side. Simple. Momentous. Go back home to your daughter. Simple, but momentous. Get out of the boat, Peter, and walk over to me. Simple, momentous. And of themselves, these small and even routine actions are litmus tests of faith. And they had huge consequences. And we can be very prone to underestimate the significance of small things in our lives. And we don't realize that in God's economy, the sequence and the way that we respond to small things can have a huge effect on our destiny. A small act of faith can lead us to consequences we could never imagine. And the lack of that faith, the lack of that step leads us nowhere. I think of a man who was obedient to the promptings of God to take a then rebellious young man called Billy Graham onto a crusade run by a man called Mordecai Ham. And this young Billy Graham was the only convert that man saw in the entire week of his crusade. And he was on the verge of giving up and going home the day early. But he didn't. And Billy Graham was in his congregation on the very last day of the week. Even a small act of obedience, a small act of generosity, an act of willingness can open doors to a chain of events that can change the world. But even small acts of disobedience, mean-spiritedness, unwillingness can close those doors. And it works at every level. I can think of a young youth leader of about 19 who was approached by his minister, who put his hands on his shoulders and said, "I've got a really important job that I need you to do for me." And that young youth leader, preening himself a bit, feeling a bit flattered, trying hard to present himself as not proud, but cool, said, "Absolutely, whatever you want." Only to discover that the task was to organise the transport for the old people to church on the Sunday morning. And that also included that particular youth leader picking up two old ladies himself, and of course having to be there on Sunday mornings. It's only as the years have rolled by that I've realised what a pivotal experience that was for me. Changed my life. Opened the door to all sorts of things. And today's passages indicate what can happen when one man and the church together take a number of small steps that start a chain reaction. So let's look at how this all worked out. Graham was very careful to make the point that Philip was a disciple, not an apostle. And he was one of the many followers. And we don't know much about his past, apart from the fact that he had a Greek name, which meant that he was a horse lover. That's what his name means. That Luke stayed in his house about 20 years later. And we read that in Acts 21, verse 8. And I guess that it was at that visit that Luke got the story of Philip. We know that Philip was well respected. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We read that. Just the sort of virtues we look for in our leaders, isn't it? And precisely what did those virtues qualify him for? Being a waiter. That's what the church wanted him to do. Serve food. We read in Acts 6 verse 2 that he was asked by the church to be a waiter. Have you ever been asked to do something for which you felt you were overqualified? A nice way of somehow thinking that this job is beneath you. But Philip had a big heart and he was prepared to do a routine job. And it turned out to be a doorway that opened up all sorts of things for him in his life to come. You can't help but think back to Jesus' comment in Matthew 25 and 23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And when we're faithful in small things, God opens up opportunities for big things. And so those working in the kitchen have a special place in God's heart. Bless you, Richard. And if you really want to be blessed, then you volunteer, not for the big upfront stuff, but for the kitchen, for washing up, for cleaning the toilets. Serve your apprenticeship in small things. Then we read of Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. A great persecution scattered the Christians, as Graham was telling us, around Judea and Samaria. How do you act when there's adverse circumstances? It's been said that the true test of our character is what it takes to stop us. Circumstances might stop us temporarily, but only you can stop yourself permanently. And you only need to look at Scripture to see what a key part of our walk with God this sort of adversity can sometimes be. Joseph, for example, suffered extreme ups and downs in his life. His circumstances changed from pampered son to slave to prisoner to prime minister. And he recognized that what his brothers did to him out of malevolence, God used for good. And as we were reading in one of those songs, God uses all the circumstances of our life to pour grace and goodness and truth into us. Nothing ever catches God unawares. Nothing takes him by surprise. He sees it as an opportunity to pour stuff into our lives. And Paul used his imprisonment to write many of the scriptures we have in our hand. If you read in the Message, Val was telling me in Acts, it actually says that Paul and the other prisoners were singing robust songs. They weren't just singing quiet, delicate, oh, woe am I. These were robust, up and at 'em sort of songs. Our own Bishop Philemon in Rwanda has been imprisoned, probably wrongly. He's using it to lead a mini-prison revival, and he's writing discipleship material for the church. All sorts of things are happening in Rwanda through Bishop Philemon. And we need to look at God's hand in the circumstances of our lives, and sometimes he has to create adversity to drive us out of our comfort zones. It makes a test of whether we've got belief or conviction. Howard Hendricks made the comment that you'll argue about your beliefs, but you'll die for your convictions. That's a big difference, isn't it? So what does Philip do when he's forced to flee Jerusalem? He doesn't lie low, hoping that nobody will notice him. He sets off up the road to Samaria. And we read of a remarkable crusade. And you've read about that in chapter 8 and from 13 onwards. There were great signs, remarkable things were happening there. Miracles, demons cast out, huge numbers of people coming to faith, many baptisms. And of course we read that Philip himself was a spirit-filled believer. And it's remarkable that when God wanted to do a big job in Samaria, he didn't get one of the big names to go and do it. He got the waiter from Jerusalem. Isn't that an encouragement? God doesn't need a big name for a big task. He can use a faithful man in a big way anytime he likes and anytime you like. So he sends for his godly waiter. It's hard for us to conceive just how bold a move this was by Philip. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans had gone back over 1,000 years. And they'd hardened, particularly in the 4th century BC, when the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they repudiated all the Old Testament scriptures, except the Pentateuch. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and the feeling was entirely mutual. And so maybe it wasn't surprising that it needed a man with a Greek name, although Philip was a Jew, to break the impasse. But we read in chapter 8 and verses 14 to 17, one of the most perplexing passages in the New Testament, really. Although the believers had turned to Christ through the ministry of this spirit-filled man, the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on the believers. And this is a strange thing, isn't it? Because after all, in Acts 2:38, Peter had promised in his Pentecost sermon that the Holy Spirit would fall on all believers. And on the basis of the prophecy in Joel and lots of other places too. And some read all sorts of things into these verses. The Pentecostals would say that the Holy Spirit is received as a separate event in a Christian's life. And the Catholics will say that it's the receiving of the Holy Spirit comes at the hands of someone in apostolic succession. What was it? Well, what happened here was different to what happens to every other major conversion passage in Acts. And I actually think it had more to do with the apostles than it did with the Samaritans. If you remember in Luke chapter 9, the disciple John had pressed Jesus to call fire down on the Samaritans. John hated these people. And you'll remember a couple of chapters forward to this, Peter was going to be called to take the message of the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And he needed some persuasion to do it. God has got something to do in the mindset of John and Peter. So I believe that this scripture is teaching that the most likely explanation is that God temporarily withheld the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans so he could teach Peter and John a lesson. That the Samaritans were going to receive the Holy Spirit and they were going to receive it through these two prejudiced and possibly bigoted guys who didn't really want any of it with them. God does a remarkable thing in a remarkable way. Bringing one church to faith that knew no ethnic boundaries or hatreds, and that the church leaders had to set the example. And we read that the Holy Spirit fell in a mighty way. And again, remarkable things happened. But we're looking at Philip here, and before we move on, I just want to make one more point. Whilst the evangelistic crusade was in full flow, Philip would be the one receiving all the attention, all the appreciation. He would be the big guy. But he called for Peter and John. And when they arrived, the balance of play shifted from him to them. It takes a big person to stand back and let somebody else take the floor. And as Andrew said this morning, our great tendency is to say, I can do it all by myself. I can do this ministry thing all by myself. Look at what's happened so far. But Philip stood back and recognized that he needed help. And Philip was, and he stood back. And that prepared him for the next totally unexpected commission. And we read in verse 26 that Philip was told to leave this mighty work, this great event, loads of people, lots of activity, revival, and set off to walk along the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he saw an angel, we read. And one of the things we'll see as we go on is that when God prompts us to do things, the prompting is often proportional to what he wants us to do. And this was a big thing. It was totally off the wall, if you like. And so God gives him something very clear, very obvious, in your face. He gives him an angel to tell him. I was down in Cornwall last weekend at one of our churches down there doing some work. And John Townley, one of the pastors there, has been used quite remarkably in building up a whole group of churches. He could have built a big church in Helston and had everybody there, everybody coming to him, which would have positioned him as a major leader in a big church, and everybody would say, good old John, big John. But he continually sent his key people out and away to start other churches in nearby towns. And now John has felt a real powerful call of God, an irresistible call of God, to go and start another church in St. Austell, about 15 miles away. And he's relinquishing his leadership of his existing church. He's relinquishing all his contacts, all the authority he has in those churches. And he's going with a handful of people on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Somewhere else where there's nobody at all to start something new. It's as if he's leaving his Samaritan revival and setting off to that Gaza road. And the leaving quote in their church magazine says this, and these are John's word: "I'm just being obedient. Without obedience, we lose our peace and our joy. The bottom line for me is obedience." So John's left, and he's gone off on the road. Going back to Philip, most commentators conclude, and for reasons we don't really need to go into here, that the city to which Philip ministered was Samaria itself. And if that's so, then a look at the map might just be helpful. You can see that the area is crisscrossed by major highways, which are shown in red on the map, dotted lines. And the road out to the west from Jerusalem splits, with one road going up to Joppa and the other south to Gaza. And Philip was told to walk along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is in that sort of yellow band at the bottom of the map there. After the incident that we're about to consider in chapter 8, verse 40, we read that Philip ends up in Azotus, and some versions imply that he moved north to get there. So this incident likely took place somewhere between Azotus and Gaza. And it's important to get a feel for the distances here. If you look at that scale on the map, you'll see that Philip was asked to lead this major evangelistic explosion and head to a desert road, which is the best part of 50 miles away. And he's had to walk. He's not told why. He's just told to go. No reason, no explanation, just go. How would we react to a call like that? We who are into business plans, we who need the missionary committee to confirm somebody's call, we don't have much of a handle on a call like Philip's, do we? And it subsequently turned out to be an incredibly important meeting with huge consequences. And if Philip had questioned the call, would Ethiopia have been a broadly Christian country for the best part of 2,000 years? Will you listen for a call like Philip did? But more importantly, would you leave something that was going well to take a walk in the desert? And Philip goes, and he comes along this carriage. And in it, we read, is the Chancellor of the Ethiopian Exchequer. And the Ethiopia of those days extended through the Upper Nile, reaching approximately down to Aswan and down to Khartoum. And this guy was a courtier of Candace, we read. Candace isn't a personal name, it's the generic name which is used for the Queen Mother. It was a dynastic title. And her official was presumably a black African. And a eunuch, as most people in his position were. And he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, most likely Jewish by conversion maybe, or by birth. And perhaps those of you who are theologians will think, well, how is a eunuch being allowed into the temple? That was prohibited in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Well, Isaiah had been preaching away into that in Isaiah 56 and 3 and 4. That God's worship was open to all. Maybe that was in place then. Anyway, that aside, Philip is told in chapter 8, verse 29, to run alongside the carriage. And he hears the man reading, aloud as they did in those times. And he gets close enough to shout the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So we picture the Ethiopian with the scroll of Isaiah 53 spread out on his lap and Philip there beside him. And the verses that Luke quotes speak of a human sufferer who is led like a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb before the shearer is silent. He suffers deep humiliation, deprived of justice, and he's killed. And the Ethiopian asks, "Who is this? What's this about?" Because there is no evidence anywhere in first century Judaism of anyone expecting anything other than a triumphant Messiah. And the Ethiopian can't understand this. And Philip gets the opportunity to explain that the Lamb of God came to bear the sins of humankind, to be the culmination of all the sacrifices in the temple, and for God himself to take the punishment for our iniquity. But like the Lamb, there had to be the laying on of hands of the Lamb, there had to be the contact with the Lamb, there had to be the, if you like, the appropriation of that Lamb's death for the sinner. And Philip explains this, and the eunuch believed immediately. We read that the Holy Spirit had prepared him, and he asked to be baptized, and so at a convenient wadi they stop, and this man is baptized. And Philip baptizes him into faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he disappears. Some read into this that he physically disappeared, but actually that's reading more into the text here than it allows. It just says he went off. And so the eunuch goes home rejoicing, and the historian Irenaeus notes that he was given power to preach what he'd himself believed in his own country. And so Ethiopia became a Christian country, and as a result for almost 2,000 years was profoundly Christian in its influence. And we then read that Philip made his way up to Azotus, and he continued northwards, sharing the good news of Jesus, right up the coast, and you can see it's just off the map, Caesarea at the top, where later, if not already, Philip made his home. Philip was probably the first cross-cultural missionary. The people with whom Philip shared the gospel were different in race and rank and religion. The Gentiles were half Jewish and half Gentile, but low down. The Ethiopian was a black African Jew, but distinguished and important. And then as he moved up the coast, there were many other races and backgrounds and groups that he passed through as well. So where are we? I think there are 10 lessons here that Philip can usually and helpfully teach us. And as we go through them, I want you to notice a sequence of events and Philip's response to them, which builds faith and character and develops gifting. And you'll notice how the significance of the sequence builds. And we have to ask ourselves, how far down this list do we get before we don't want to go anymore? He was spirit-filled, full of wisdom, well respected. Maybe you think, possibly. His apprenticeship to ministry was as a waiter. Are you prepared to do the lowest of the low jobs? He was prepared to be servant in small ways, not noticed. He reacted to adversity positively when he was forced to leave Jerusalem. How do you react when things go wrong? Do you see them as an opportunity for service, an opportunity to open the doors of heaven to blessing and grace being poured into your life? Or do you sit in a corner and mutter? He fearlessly shares the gospel in Samaria. And he sees huge success. You've seen success in what God's doing in your life? And he handles it well. And having got it, he's prepared to stand aside. One of our earlier sessions in the mornings was sitting in the second chair. Was it Andrew? Yeah, that's right. I remember. Andrew was talking about, we're not always in charge of everything. And sometimes we need to step back and accept somebody else's authority over us. How do we react to that? He's prepared to quit. He's prepared to quit. To let somebody else pick it up and go and be obedient to God somewhere else. For an unexplained and a strange commission. He's prepared to take his moment with the Ethiopian to barge in on this important, official person, not knowing how he's going to be received, but he's prepared to grasp the nettle. And he meets the Ethiopian's moment of need. He leads him to Christ and the significance of that for that vast country. And he preaches the gospel as he travels home. Ministry is now part of his DNA. It's what he is. Sequence of events in our lives. And every step we take is a part of that plan that God wants to develop us and use us. But maybe there's a step for you is the step too far. And you've had the prompting. You may even have had the angel, but you've not gone. Are you reaching your potential in what God has in mind for you? Or are you somehow stuck, feeling that somehow you're not achieving that destiny that you sense God has for you? Well, I've good news for you. It's never too late to start or restart your Christian journey, because it's always sequential, one step at a time. And the question is this: if you're not yet following Christ, are you willing to respond to God's call, to come to him for salvation as the eunuch did? He was already a God follower, and you may be an earnest God follower. But he wasn't a Christ follower. And he had to take that transition to receive all that God had for him. To accept Christ into his life, to save him, and release him into the fullness of God that was always intended for him. It may be that you're already a Christ follower, and the Holy Spirit's been prompting you in some small things. And you know what they are. But you've been ignoring them as being somehow beneath you, or too inconvenient, or too scary. And you've effectively quenched the work of the Holy Spirit in your life until such time as you take that step. And when that happens, your life goes round in circles. And does until you take that step. Are you perhaps hearing the same voice that Philip did? And you know what it is. It may be a routine task at home, but it's like university challenge. It's a starter for 10. The one step leads to 10 more. And your response to this prompting will actually define your life from this moment on. Have you considered, like Philip, that actually the place of your blessing may be somewhere else? We're always prone to think that God will bless me where I choose, at the church I choose, in the place I choose, and under the circumstances I choose. Well, I've got news for you. God doesn't work like that. God's plans for you are bigger than your desires to limit him. God will do what he wants to do, and sometimes he has to price us away because the place of blessing for us is actually somewhere else. I need to take a few moments now, because I'm more or less done, and I'd just like the music group to just come and just quietly play the next song we're going to sing. And if you could put the words up on the screen, please, Nick. I want us to take a few moments and answer that question. Are we prepared to be obedient? And answer that call of God on our lives wherever it takes us. Now, it may be your first step of faith. You've never taken this step before. It may be the step that will lead you to salvation. Or it may be a key part of your spiritual journey. But it's the door through which you'll be blessed and be a blessing to others. And I want you to ask yourself tonight, is there a step in my life that I'm not taking? That it's been building up for a while, and I know that I'm not taking it, but I know that I ought. And it's a critical part of what makes me who God wants me to be. As you know, I'm not much in for appeals. Because it always seems to me that the deal we do with God in our quiet, in our bedroom, on our own, is often the one that counts. But actually, what we sometimes need as well is something that jolts us, that makes us nail our colours to the mast. Because it's easy to say in a meeting, yeah, Lord, I'll do that tomorrow. But actually, we don't. And we need something that will physically prompt us and will make us say and really hit us, you know, I am serious about this. So what I want us to do is for Nick to scroll through the words, just let them run as if we were reading them, Nick. And for the group just to play the music and go through it a couple of times. And if there's something in there that you need to respond to, will you just come up in the front and kneel and make your prayer to God? Nobody's going to come and lay hands on you or touch you or anything like that. This is between you and God. But it's saying, Lord, I really am serious about this. I'm going to take that next step. And I know what it is and you know what it is. And tomorrow I'm going to do it. And maybe tonight I'm going to do it. I want that small step to be a giant leap. And so I just ask the group to play it through a couple of times to give you that moment. We'll all stand. And then when we've done that, we'll sing the song. Okay? So let's just stand in a quiet prayer. And if you want to come to the front and just pray and nail your colours to God's mast, then just come and do that. Even if it's just for a second. This is between you and God. This is saying, Lord, I intend to do something. I intend to take that next step.